Well, good morning. Today is a very unusual day, as you could guess. I'm here in an empty sanctuary where I just have two other people with me. One is running the camera so that we can broadcast. One is one of our great prayer warriors, and myself. And though I've done studio work before in the past where I'm only speaking to basically a camera, understanding there's lots of people watching, it's a bit eerie. It's a bit different, to say the least. This last week, as the coronavirus has grown and the reactions to it and so on, it reminds me of being in one of those apocalyptic movies. Today, the traffic here in Amsterdam, New York, is very light. It's a much smaller city than where you're watching from. Many of you are watching from Yonkers and Bronx, New York City. And I don't know how things are down there, but here, the streets are pretty deserted and not much activity going on, as we are now under a order from our governor in New York State. California, other states are doing the same thing, telling people that they should or must stay home. In any case, we're doing the best that we can with having a virtual church, as many, many others are doing as well. And so I welcome you to the broadcast. One of the things, as the topic has been for us, we see our signs. One of the signs and one of the conditions before the return of Christ, Jesus said that he gives us these various signs that would happen to precede his second coming. But with that, the last thing that he said is that the gospel would have to be preached throughout the entire world, and then the end shall come. Let me just qualify that by saying it's not the end of the planet. Bible makes statements on that subject. It's not the end of planet Earth, but the end of the world as we know it, which, again, biblically, is a good thing. In other words, utopia will finally be established, or paradise, and that's what the Bible declares. But prior to that, Jesus said that the gospel must be preached to the whole world so that everybody has a chance to respond to the message that's in this book here in the Bible. We're going to break open in just a second. Everybody has a chance to respond, whether it be yes or whether it be no. We are now living in those times. As a matter of fact, as an introduction to this message, it's apparent to any rational individual as well as any discriminate individual, we are living in very unusual times. I've said that before in these messages, but you don't have to, honestly, you don't have to claim to be anything or anybody to realize we are seeing things that are all concurrent. Again, we'll go through some of this happening right now that no other generation has ever seen. And one of those is what you're watching right now, or for those listening by radio, what you are watching or what you are hearing is unprecedented, not the preaching of the gospel, but the scope of it. For instance, the average church, the average pastor, can now literally reach, and that's speaking theoretically, the entire world. And so we have churches all over that are broadcasting television, radio, podcasts, and so forth with the technology we now have. And my view is one that you would expect, that this technology has been given to us for many reasons, the chief of which, from a biblical worldview, is to spread the gospel or preach the gospel to the entire planet, which, again, potentially and theoretically, that's happening right now. And so we are very close to the coming of Christ, and no, I'm not a date setter. That's always been a mistake of Bible prophecy teachers. I'm a pastor, which would be equal to a general practitioner in medicine. I've got to cover many, many topics. I can't dwell only on one. I've been a pastor for 42 years. However, one of the great mistakes of Bible prophecy teachers in the past has been to name dates and to be specific about the coming of Christ when the Bible is not that specific, except on one issue. Jesus taught us, and then later the Apostle Paul writes, all of which, by the way, are inspired by God himself, the Holy Spirit, that we would know the season. So though we don't know the day of Christ's return, the exact timing, the exact day, and so on, we do know the season. And I don't think too many people, at least in the Christian realm now, have much doubt about the fact that we are now in that season. We are in the season of the return of the Lord. So with that in mind, let me just take you over here to 2 Chronicles and chapter 7, And the background for these verses here that I want to read to you is in the days of King Solomon, King David, his father, wanted to build a temple for the Lord, the very first temple that was built by Israel. And David was not permitted by the Lord to build the temple, but instructed by God that his son would build it. And so that would be Solomon. And once the temple was built, Solomon enters into a prayer to dedicate the temple. And we're going to read here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you have a Bible, you can open with me because we will be looking at a few scriptures. Solomon is instructed concerning his prayer to the Lord. These words in particular that we're going to concentrate on, it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you are Bible literate, you know you've heard these verses before. But we want to concentrate not just on the 14th verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, but I want to also accent the 13th verse, the one that precedes it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning at verse 12, it says this, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place," that's the temple that was just finished, "I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice." Now, in verse 13 and 14, those are the salient verses that we're looking at right now and for this message. "If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people," and of course that's a specific reference to Israel. That verse doesn't really apply to the whole world, but we do see this in the Bible, that other things have been prophesied of the other nations. "If I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." So we'll look at that verse just a little bit. Again, it's a backdrop for the series of messages. This verse today is backdrop for the series of messages that I entitled, "We See Our Signs." Now, the subtitle for the last 2 weeks, including Wednesday night Bible study, was Coronavirus, comma, Panic, comma, and the Promises of God. And as I mentioned earlier, just a few minutes ago, when it comes down to the Bible, as it does everything else in life, we either believe or we do not. And again, an intelligent person or people, rational, will look for evidence, and there's plenty of evidence about the inspiration of Scripture, that God actually wrote it using about 40 different men. There is plenty of evidence. That won't be the topic of today's message. But what we have to understand is that our decision, and again, for me, always being an inquisitive person, curious person, I've spent my entire adult life since I was in my early 20s studying the Bible and looking for these things because perhaps like you, I want to be sure that I'm following the right, let's call it for a moment, religion. I was following the right religion. It mattered at that time little to me what I was taught as a child because perhaps I was taught wrong. Anyway, I did the investigation and came up with the conclusion for myself that God indeed did write the Bible, and the evidence that I have seen over these last almost 43 years of preaching and teaching is conclusive to me. But here, again, I can't do your homework. I can't look into it for you. I can only give you the accumulation of decades and decades of study on this subject, the Bible and what it teaches and the various topics that it teaches. That's something that you have to decide for yourself. But I can tell you this. There's plenty of information out there. All you have to do is just look for it and begin to draw your own conclusions. Today, hopefully, I'll give you reasons to believe that God wrote only one book, and that book is the Bible. He didn't write any other book, just the Bible. We see our signs. You are seeing the signs. I am seeing the signs. And this, we enter, if this was a court of law, which it's not, we enter this into evidence. So God says here to Solomon, notice who's the one who is stopping the rain if I shut up heaven. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and we'll stop there at the end of that verse, verse 13, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, if you're just tuning in. And we see something here that is seldom spoken about today in church circles by preachers. That is that so often God takes responsibility for, we'll just use one word, for judgment. Now, it seems, I guess, to a lot of preachers to be a lot easier to divide God versus Satan and the entire situation in between into just a black and white. In other words, God is always good and Satan is always bad, which is true, but they never just read what the text says. See, I'm a Bible teacher. I believe in the text, and one thing that we definitely have a dearth of in America, and maybe across the globe, but I'm speaking to Americans primarily. One thing we have a dearth of in America is a teaching of the Bible and what it actually says. Not what somebody says it says, but what it says. In the years that I've been here, and I've been in this city for, just said a little while ago, about 34 years, almost 34 years, we've covered many, many courses on many different biblical topics, but we've also covered for extensive periods throughout my tenure here, American history. And if I can use the word appalling, it is quite appalling to listen to people, some of them who are educated and some who their expertise, so to speak, and their degree is in American history. How many, and there's been a few, younger people mostly, that I've run into who I asked them, did you go to college? And yes, or are you in college? Yes, so what is your major? Well, it's American history. And so I asked them just very basic questions. Questions so basic that one would think that anyone who is interested in history, especially our own history, American history, would know the answers. And they don't. For instance, I've told this story before, but when we go on vacation, we go to the exact same place we go every year at the Jersey Shore. And there was a young, well, now he's a grown man. But when he was younger, he used to be the one selling ice cream on the beach. And it's a small community, so we got to know a lot of people there, and they got to know us because we were there every year, same weeks and so forth. Now, I used to play a little game with him because his major was in history, and we had a little repartee going on between us. I said, here's the deal. I'll ask you a question on American history, and keeping in mind that my degree is not in American history. Mine's in Bible. My doctorates are in Bible and theology. And if you can't answer me, you give me a free ice cream. And so I would ask basic questions such as this. Now, remember, this is New Jersey. Who is the city of Asbury named after? The qualification was that he couldn't Google it. I said, you could look it up in a book if you want. Okay, we'll let that go, but you can't Google it. And since now he has a master's degree in history, you give me the answer. Well, that one he didn't know. And there was a great revival in the 1800s with a man by the name of Robert Asbury. And said he was named after him. So then I asked him something much more broad, and this is true of other, mostly, again, younger people with an emphasis and major in American history. What was the first great awakening? Now remember, this is someone who spent, well, maybe $100,000 or more, or their parents did, on an education in American history that had no clue what I was talking about. So I explained to them that in the 1700s, here in America, we had preachers by the name of John Wesley. Well, his brother Charles also, they came from England. Another preacher, George Whitfield, and a pastor by the name of Jonathan Edwards, who is called America's first great theologian. 1700s. And it preceded the American Revolution. The need for an awakening or a revival was because churches were empty. People were drunk. For instance, Benjamin Franklin was close friends with George Whitfield. And he would often go to hear him preach. He preached every morning out in the fields where the farmers were and so forth, different day than our day. He gave him some money to build this orphanage down in the South. The reason that there were so many orphans is not that parents weren't around, is that the fathers were so drunk that they couldn't or wouldn't or didn't work. It was a very bad situation. We're going back into a fairly early period of American history. And so God, by his Spirit, moved upon these men, and of course others as well, not as well known as the Wesley brothers, Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards. And there was a great movement of God and his Spirit in reference to the Bible and Christ and Christianity. But right behind that was the American Revolution. Well, it wasn't long, just a few decades, that Americans slip right back into these, what the Bible calls sin. Sin is the breaking of God's laws. All right, we could look at Exodus 20. We're not going to, but you could look it up later. Or Deuteronomy chapter 5 on what we know as the Ten Commandments. And so you have all of these things going on in now the 19th century, the early part of the 19th century. And you have drunkenness and adultery and so on and so forth going on in the country. And one of the primary figures of that second Great Awakening was a man by the name of Charles Finney. Now, again, there were others who were used as well, but the most notable figure was Charles Finney. And again, God moved by his Spirit on our country in America, and many, many people came to Christ. The churches began to fill back up again. As a matter of fact, during the Second Great Awakening, which preceded the American Civil War, at Wall Street at noon every day, there was a massive prayer meeting. Now, it didn't start out as massive, but as the times were hard, and as God anointed Finney and others, as I mentioned, churches and halls and places wherever they could accommodate people were filling up with people coming to Christ. And we see, with regards to the prayer meeting at Wall Street, these mass numbers of people that left their places of work, met at noon, and had prayer for the country. They had prayer for America back then, which, by the way, in the 1600s, the Puritans did the same thing. They rang a bell at noon, and they would come together and pray for their own families, as well as the obvious need for rain and crops and so forth. So we, in America, have a precedent where we're looking here at 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where our forefathers, for those of us born here in America, our forefathers understood principles of the scriptures. We could talk about the New England Primer, which was used right into the 20th century, the early part of the 20th century. This is how our founding fathers were educated. This is how so many people who followed after them were educated in the grade school, by reading the New England Primer, which, if you open it up and look at it, the whole alphabet was taught by A, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they learned by scripture verses. They learned by writing scripture. If you look at Noah Webster's, his original dictionary, not the one you get today, the original Noah Webster's dictionary, 24, you'll see scripture verses used as references to explain a word. Now, the problem that we face is that so much of this, it's not been erased, because again, you can go to Google, you can look up these original documents, you can read them for yourself. I did. That's how I found out these things. I just researched it. I didn't then, and I don't now, always rely on what somebody else says. I want to check it and see how accurate it is by other people saying the same thing. In respect to America, there was a time when we understood, for another instance, would be the National Day of Prayer. Well, what was that all about? Originally, it was connected with Thanksgiving. And again, there was a petition to God. The American public came out and prayed to the God of the Bible for his blessing, for his aid, for his help. See, back then, people understood and they knew that if God doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. They understood what the average person can understand, that not only does God exist, but he's sovereign. That means he's not going to be elected in 2020 or reelected. He rules by his own preeminent existence. There's only one God, and he wrote this book called the Bible. And so with these things in mind, in verse 14, again, this is a specific reference to Israel, but we make applications to, I want to say Christians, but I think I'll stretch the blanket just a little bit and say to Americans, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn, and that's the operative phrase in this verse, verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 7, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We see here in verse 14 now, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. Number one, that's sometimes a reference in the Old Testament to fasting. But we don't have to make it necessarily fasting. If we just take the word at its face value, to humble yourself means simply to humble yourself. It's become vogue, I guess, for many people who are not experts in their field. Again, my expertise is the Bible. I talk about other subjects, but I'm not an expert in anything other than the Bible. And it takes humility when you're talking to someone, you know, if you're talking off your field, what you've studied, to understand that you're talking to someone who is an expert and you are not. That takes humility. Even if you research, it still takes humility to talk to someone who is an expert in their field. But humility is a thing that human beings find difficult. To say, I am wrong, or I was wrong. So this is what we'll look at for the moment in verse 14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. Let me say it to you plainly. The way we are living in America, and the way that we have been living in America for quite some time now, all my lifetime, and more, is going to take a humbling for us to go before God and say, God, I'm wrong. I'm wrong for what I'm doing. I'm wrong for being involved in an adulterous situation. I'm wrong for being a drunkard. We could go through a long list of things, not necessary. Go through the Bible and see. And that humility brings us into a place where we are actually open to be able to see and understand God. There are people who think if they take a philosophy course or a course in religion that they know God. But maybe for those of you who have listened, and certainly those of you who have sat under my ministry for over 30 years, we have quite a few. In my library, I have several books, not only that I've read, but I know the author personally. I don't simply know the material that he wrote. I know the person. For instance, the late Grant Jeffrey, who was an expert in Bible prophecy, internationally known expert. He was in my home many times. We were friends, him and his wife Kay. I was in his home in Mississauga in Canada. I didn't only read his books, know the information, I knew him. And the object of the Bible is not to intellectualize it so that you know the verses. Of course, that comes first, because God here writes not only the things that we can figure out by looking at his nature, God's nature, the cosmos, and so forth. He reveals things that we could not know unless he told us. The object of the Bible is not simply to get information, but to know the author. So when you humble yourself before God, and it could be anything from the place, what's going on in your marriage, what's going on in your personal life, whatever, it's the first step of coming before God and saying, I'm wrong, and forgive me. That's what God was talking about here when he visited Solomon. Of course, that's prayer and takes in prayer. Seeking God's face involves, and I won't give you all the scriptures for sake of time, it involves a diligent search, not a precursory flipping a Bible open, closing it, going on with your life, nor does it mean you have to be up 24 hours a day either. But the diligence comes from the heart, and it also involves the mind or the soul, and obviously the spiritual part of us. It's a desire to truly know God. See, when I first came to the Lord, I didn't know anything, and I'd never read the Bible before, knew nothing about it. And again, it wasn't just taking others' words for it, whether they were pastors or preachers or other people who meant well. I would go before God in prayer, and I would say, God, I want to know for myself if this is true. And I can say as a testimony, after all these years now going on close to 43, in fact, this coming July, it'll be 43 years since I gave my life to Christ, God has shown himself faithful. So let me say it to you in a kind of a blunt way. If you're not convinced, I am. I've never been able to find the person who coined this expression, but I've always used it, and I think it's a good one. It goes this way. The man with an experience is never at the mercy of the man with an argument. I meet all kinds of people, especially on social media. Atheists come after me frequently. They're not polite, by the way, and they're not courteous either. But, you know, it's sort of like mosquitoes. You just got to live with them and deal with them. They put forth their ungodly behavior, most of them. I'm not saying every atheist is ungodly in the sense of being rude, discourteous, and so forth, but many of them are. And they always speak to me or to us who believe as though we're really, really dolts. We're really dopes. But I'm not a dope. I'm not a dolt. And I've researched this book, and I'll tell you something. If I had come to the place in my life where I began to see such inconsistencies between what is written and what I'm experiencing in my life and the lives of many others, I'm the type of person that would come even today and say, you know what, this book isn't true. I mean, I dedicated my life to it, but I have to be honest with you, this book isn't true. I'm glad to say that my experience has been just the opposite, exactly the opposite. The more I seek after God, the more I experience his presence, the more I know the author of what we see written here. With that, I go to turn from their wicked ways. I did a series of messages last year on Jeremiah and the times of Jeremiah. And let me just say quickly that any prophet who was called were always reluctant. Moses did not want to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let these 1.5 million or more Israelis go. Let my people go. So he had all kinds of excuses, which God didn't accept, by the way. Jeremiah was another one. He said, well, I'm too young and so forth. And God says, don't say that because you're going. Then we have Jonah. And you see, people who truly understand what ministry is in reality are reluctant because you're not always the flavor of the month. Some people don't want to hear the truth, which, by the way, is another sign of the times. Some people just rather distance themselves from it and just turn their ears away. As I said earlier, everybody makes up their own mind. Me, I want to know what the truth is about anything. You know, if I'm forewarned, I could be forearmed. Doesn't matter if I like it or not. It's just I want to know the truth. That's me. So we look at this here. If they will turn from their wicked ways. This is the operative phrase. We can't simply have prayer meetings asking God to aid us and help us during these troublesome times without us, let me just use the phrase, playing by the rules. Every game has rules. Every sport has rules. Obviously, there's principles of music and there's principles of physiology, the physical body. There's even principles of the mind. When we violate those rules and principles, it works against us. When we go with the principles and with the rules and so on, it works for us. It's a simple way to look at the Bible because Jesus said this. He said that in the last days, one of the signs, and there's many, would be lawlessness. The English word that we find in the Bible, especially the King James Version, which is what we use here, the English word is iniquity. Iniquity comes from a Greek word, anomia. Nomos or namas means law. Anomos means no law. And as an example to the reaction to this coronavirus, which is a pestilence, we can call it a plague, wrapping up the world, almost the world, we could say, is in a lockdown from a plague, from a pestilence, from a virus. One of the responses, though, has been to open prisons. We're doing it here in New York, other places around the country. In Iran, they've let go 85,000 prisoners. First of all, the logic escapes me. I get the complaint. I understand the complaint. Virus is going to spread, but the logic escapes me. And I think to myself, okay, now you're letting people be released, and where are they going to go, and what are they going to do? Anybody, look, I was involved in prison ministry for 7 years. 7 years on weekends, I went and did 3 services every week or every weekend before I went to my own church. Do the services in the Westchester County Penitentiary, the jail, and then also the women's unit. 7 years. First thing you learn in prison, everybody's innocent. And of course, we always know there's some people that are incarcerated that are truly innocent, but they're a minority. In any case, if you've broken the law and now you're releasing these people, we're adding more fuel to the fire. That's my view. In any case, either way, no matter how it happens, that Christ told us that one of the signs is that iniquity, again, it means anomia, means lawlessness. There are no laws, and God has laws, would be spreading throughout the globe. And let me include this, because again, you read the papers and you watch the news and you see these things happening. For those of us old enough to remember, we have seen in the church, doesn't matter what denomination you attend, does not matter. We have seen in every denomination, Christian denomination, just sticking with Christianity, we have seen a lawlessness spread through the church. We could say starting with the leadership and spreading all the way out until the people themselves are lawless. If the leader is going to be lawless, living as he pleases and doing things that are condemned by God. Keep this in mind, by the way. Even though man can make a law and say that it's legal, that doesn't mean it's lawful. Abortion is legal here in America, but before the eyes of God, it's still murder and it's not lawful. We want to find ourselves lined up with God. So turning from your wicked ways is the old term repentance. Again, we don't hear it much anymore. We don't hear much about sin either, nor do we hear things about like sanctification, holiness, things that were once, well, first of all, they're part and parcel of the Bible, but also they were always part and parcel of preaching and teaching, but they seem to have disappeared from the scene with certain exceptions. What's this doing? Well, at very least, people who do attend church services are not informed. People, all of us, I mean, we have a tendency to pick out and choose what we like. And I do hope that you that attend church services are under a pastor who's diligent and godly. And I also hope that you do love your pastor or your preacher wherever you are. However, we must choose correctly. We must choose rightly, not just because we like something or because it feels good. We have to choose intelligently. We have to choose according to the Spirit and according to God's Word. Now, as I said once or twice earlier in this message, this is where we all make choices. I've made mine. And believe me, I was young when I came to Christ, but I was not precisely a person who was living right. That's just putting it mildly. I've often told people I can blush in the dark thinking about things that I did before I came to Christ. Why? Because once it was made known to me and once I began to truly see it, I was ashamed. And I had to humble myself before God. At this moment, 42 years later, regardless of what people may say about me and what they may think about me, I am unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed to be here this morning speaking to you when there's, for lack of a better term, nobody here in the sanctuary. But my duty and my responsibility and my obligation is to preach the gospel. That's what I do, and I'm unashamed of it. Let me just take a couple of minutes as we're talking about signs, having given you this information that we find in 2 Chronicles. One of the things that is pretty, well, unusual wouldn't be a strong enough word. Well, people have used the word scary. I told you that United States jails, and there's other across the globe too, that are letting prisoners go out of jail because of a virus. A virus which, and I have studied it as many of you have, the opinions vary, sometimes widely. Mostly it's down a middle lane. But the coronavirus is one of coronaviruses, a new strain. I read just something late last night, one of the last things I read from a medical doctor who was pretty much advocating, in my own opinion, a type of fear. One thing that doctors are not supposed to ever do is make a patient fearful. Anyway, you have all these people out here all saying we're an expert in epidemiology, infectious diseases, and so forth. What I have seen so far is that this new COVID-19 virus is comparable to other viruses from the same family. What is disconcerting to me is the reaction that we are having to it. For example, again, this is for those of you who know your history. The world has come through so many devastating plagues in the past. 1918, what is now known as the Spanish flu, which has an odd name because Spain was the country least hit by this flu, near the end of the First World War, had an estimated 30 to 50 million deaths. And, well, of course, we say, well, there wasn't the type of technology, there wasn't the type of things that we know now, and on and on. All of that I would agree with. By the way, even the quarantining is a good safety measure. But I've heard others say the same thing that I have said. There's just something about this that has a very bad feel to it. Something that just smells. Something that just doesn't smell right. Could be the scope of it. Could be many things. Could be the reaction to it, which is what I'm talking about now. And Jesus explains to us, right prior to his coming, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And that would be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? That has not happened, obviously. And the end of the world, which also hasn't happened. Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now here's the hope. This is the promise of God part. This is the encouraging part. See that ye be not troubled. It's natural for us to be troubled by this crisis we have, this worldwide pandemic. It's natural for us to be troubled when we read the news. That's why so many of us try to get away from it and take a break from it, which is a good idea, by the way. But he tells the believer in him, the Christian, the one who's a follower of Christ, don't be troubled by it. He says, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines. Listen, verse 7 of Matthew chapter 24. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Then in verse 8, he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, the question that we would have to ask is this what we're seeing here, the beginning, with reference to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, and Mark chapter 13. Is this the beginning? Again, I'm not going to make the mistake so many Bible prophecy teachers have made in saying, this is definitely it. And then you go from there and make statements that are definitely not helpful. As a matter of fact, it just discredits the Bible because people believe them and then it doesn't happen and people get discouraged. But we are seeing things that have never been seen before. Again, someone makes the argument, there's always been earthquakes and famines and wars. But number one, there hasn't always been 8 billion people on the planet. That's unique in history. For instance, going back to the Spanish flu of 1918 that killed between 30 and 50 million people, the population was about or just below 2 billion. Well, we're 4 times that now. Difference, big difference. Second thing is technology. We could add in the increase of knowledge in a good sense and other things that the Bible does prophesy about. But in our case here, we are looking at signs that are, I always use the illustration of spokes, like a wagon wheel. You see all these spokes. And so if you study social issues, if you study economic issues, if you study diseases, if you study famines, if you study plagues, all these different things, they're all converging all at once. We haven't seen anything like that in world history. For the Christian, born of the Spirit, remember Jesus said you must be born again. That's what in essence is in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 7. Turn from their wicked ways. This is not the act of man. Man does the turning. God does the filling and also the rebirth of that individual. Then you know. Up until then, everything has been information. Maybe helpful, maybe not. Maybe believed and maybe not. But until we turn and we're filled with the Spirit of God, touched by the Spirit of God, it's not a knowledge any more than reading books with an author's name on it is the same as knowing the author. So we live in the unique time. And for those of you who have been following this particular story, we see over in East Africa plagues of locusts that are numbering in the billions. This is hitting quite a few of the East African nations. There's talk about, you know, fear of them going in other places, other nations, other continents. But for now, it's basically a problem for East Africa. And I was watching, just looking at some pictures, and it really, it's mind-boggling. It's stultifying to see locusts piled maybe a foot high or more, or to see a farmer trying to swipe away these locusts, which looks like a heavy whiteout in the snowstorm. And, you know, we use the phrase sometimes, you know, this is going to happen and it'll be of biblical proportions. Well, that's the first thing that came to my mind, if you read Exodus, the book of Exodus, is the plague of locusts that came on Egypt during the days of Moses and the children of Israel. We're dealing with a number of things happening all at once. And by the way, if you have a plague of locusts eating up the crops, then you're going to have a famine. And, you know, this is obvious. I'm speaking in a juvenile term to intelligent people. But again, it seems as though our nature is to turn our heads from anything that, well, maybe frightens us, or turn our heads from anything that disturbs us and just forget about it. But look, you can no more forget about stage 4 lung cancer and ignore it, because if you ignore it, it'll go away, than we can in the times in which we live now. And it is without a shadow of a doubt that I say this to you. There's only one person that can bail us out, and that would be temporary based on Bible scriptures, of the situation we have globally, not just with coronavirus and COVID-19, but the only person that can bail us out is God himself, is Christ. And so we look at the prophecies of scripture. We see our signs. And this generation, we're seeing the signs that Christ spoke about and the apostles spoke about. And in the Old Testament, the prophets and the kings like King David and so forth, that they spoke about. That this would be the time when God would be bringing everything, as I said, the spokes on the wheel to a head so that he can establish his kingdom. For those of us raised in almost any Christian denomination, we learned what we call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy is thy name, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That's what this book prophesies, that the day is coming, and we are in that season. I believe that what we're seeing now is a dress rehearsal for what we read in the book of the Revelation, a 7-year period of tribulation that Christ spoke about. The worst, by the way, that history has ever seen, according to Jesus. And we look at the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, and we see that Jesus teaches us principles of prayer in the Lord's Prayer, one of which is that we are to be looking for his kingdom to come. Right now, we're in Satan's domain. Man is still responsible for his behavior, And God has given permissible authority to Satan to rule for a time. Now, that time has been pretty long, but it's still for a time. But his kingdom, our Father, will come. His will is being done even now. God is reaching out a hand of mercy. God is reaching out a hand of help, of protection, of so many different things to people, as Jesus would use this in his teachings, to those who have ears to hear it. It doesn't talk about physical ears, because many people heard Jesus' words and discarded them. But there are people who don't hear it just physically. They know it's correct in their spirit. It's called intuition. And that's a function not only of the human spirit, it's also a function of the Holy Spirit, that you know that you know that you know that you know. And once again, if you've had the years of experience that some of us have had, you're not concerned about the person who has no experience, just a head full of knowledge that wants to make an argument or be critical or whatever they want to do, as opposed to those who have actually experienced God. And I'm not even talking about the lunacy that we often see as a so-called testimony that they know God. Some of it's just acting stupid or weird. It's coming to a place where God promises us peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We read a number of things here, and I just wanted to show you one. I want to read one to you before we run out of time here today. We have asteroids, of course. They've always been up there too, making close brushes past the earth. In Luke 21, Jesus talks about, the Bible talks about stars falling from the sky, which obviously would not be literal stars, but an asteroid, which, you know, do hit the planet. But if one is very, very large, which scientists are saying one day, well, we have that going on as well. We have this plague of locusts. We got the wars and rumors of wars going on. 10 situations right now that any one of them could lead us into a third world war. But remember, as long as the hand of God, and it will be forever, is on this planet, nothing can happen without his eye beholding it or his will actually putting it into place. That's good news, because God is not out of control. We may be at times, God is not. But I wanted to read just very quickly about earthquakes, because there is some debate about, are they actually increasing? And this statement here, I'm going to read it to you, deals with the United States and its earthquakes, and it's from the United States Geological Society that they posted a few years ago. Within the central and eastern United States, the number of earthquakes has increased dramatically over the past few years. Between the years 1973 to 2008, there was an average of 21 earthquakes of magnitude 3 and larger in the central and eastern United States. This rate jumped to an average of 99, 3 or more, earthquakes per year in 2009 to 2013, and the rate continues to rise. In 2014 alone, there were 659.3 M3 or larger earthquakes, and that was posted in 2015 by United States Geological Society. So again, you can go to their website and see that they're saying, no, earthquakes aren't increasing, except here in the United States. And my guess would be they're being seen in other places as well. Just quickly, before I get on to what, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call the good news, did you see, did you read, because I know that I didn't, when the HIV/AIDS plague appeared in the late 80s or in the 80s and then became a little bit more well-known as some famous people became infected by it. And then I was wondering to myself, not that long ago, whatever became of that? We don't hear about it anymore. And as I was doing my research for this message, I came across a statistic. Between 2005 and 2016, I know that that was the end year, there was 36 million people who died from HIV and AIDS. But I don't recall, and I'll, you know, maybe you can say, oh, I know it was there, you just didn't see it. I don't recall that we had a reaction to 36 million deaths from HIV and AIDS blasted all over the papers, all over the news. And again, there may have been some discussions in the media on it here or there. My point is this, whether it's a pestilence or a plague or an earthquake or the signs that Jesus talked about in the sky, and again, you could read on so many, many signs, we're seeing them now. It's all speaking of the return of Christ. Let me share some things with you that I hope will encourage you in this time of panic, hysteria. No need to explain again to informed people. You're seeing it for yourself, watching it on the news. Listen to this in 2 Samuel chapter 22 at verse 3 and then again at verse 31. "The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge. This is speaking about God, whom we cannot see. My Savior, thou savest me from violence. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. In Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Listen to this in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 34, verse 7, one of my favorite verses, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Another subject, angels, but they're in the Bible as well, that they do exist, and so do demons, by the way. Psalm 55, verse 22, here's one for all of us here. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting something is exactly what it means. It's you're throwing it on God and walking away from it because you trust God. Psalm 91, which we read last week, but just verse 2 and 7. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Thousands shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. And by the way, which applies to anybody, the survival rate or the rate of overcoming COVID-19 is in the 80 percentile. So it's still, in my opinion, a warning and a dress rehearsal. Psalm 115, ye that fear the Lord. This is verse 11. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Listen to this in reference to man, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Here's a couple of my favorites as well. Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Listen to this. This is Isaiah 40, verse 29, and I'm sure it's going to apply to so many of you. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary. And the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Here's another one in Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And there's so many promises we can go through, but I'll finish with this one here. What shall we say then to these things? And if you read Romans chapter 8, you'll see the Apostle Paul going through a whole list of troubles and persecutions and all these type of things that he faced, early Christians faced, and Christians today around the world are still facing, but especially in third world countries or countries that are dominated by other religions and religious leaders. And the Apostle Paul, through the aegis of the Holy Spirit, said this, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? But just quickly, let's reverse that phrase, as we saw here in 2 Chronicles 7:13. But if God be against us, who can be for us? It's up to the individual, it's up to you and me, to decide in these days in which we live, where we're going to put our trust. It doesn't mean that here in America, for instance, those that represent us in Congress, who many of us are not too pleased with at the moment, or you know, in any area where they've been elected, we have to decide if we're going to trust in flesh and blood to bail us out of a situation, and I'm talking about globally, as I mentioned, just a few things going on in the world. If somehow man's going to figure this out and work out a utopia, or God himself. And throughout history, both Israel and the church and people who trust in Christ, God cannot fail. It's not that he would. He cannot fail. God can never fail. And he cannot lie. God's word is truth. Well, we've run out of time here today, and I'm certainly glad that you were with us. We will be broadcasting again Wednesday evening at 7:30, which is our Bible study. We'll stay on this topic unless somehow it's directed the other way through prayer and so forth. Then again next Sunday here, we'll be open again on April the 5th, hopefully. But we will comply with prudent measures given to us by the governor and the powers that be. In the meantime, what I want to ask you is this. Where are you putting your trust? We have seen man throughout history, everybody's history, every country's history. Well, they've done some great things, no doubt, but a lot of things have happened that have not been good. And God gives man the opportunity to choose evil or to choose what is good. I'm asking you today to put your trust in Christ. I told you earlier, I don't trust people, man. I didn't from the beginning. When they said good things from the Bible, as I've just said to you, I wanted to see for myself. I wanted to know for myself. So I stand here with you today, not just someone who has a diploma and degree and 42 years in the field of experience. I stand here with you and to you and speaking to you as someone who has known God and seen him come through. And I'd like for you to see the same thing for yourself. So it will take a moment, as is our habit here. We always close in prayer, obviously. Often we just join hands, but again, this is an empty sanctuary. There's nobody here. And so I'm talking to you wherever you are right now, at home, in front of your computer, your laptop, broadcasting this over the television, wherever you are, or listening by the way of radio. Today, if you hear the voice of the Lord, it's the day of salvation to put your trust in God. I want to take a moment to pray, and right where you are at the house or wherever, just take a minute to say, Jesus, I turn to you knowing that I've done wrong. I'm doing wrong. And I turn my heart to you, asking you to come into my life, to be my Lord and to be my Savior. Cleanse me from my sins and lawlessness. Give me your Spirit, Father, please, and ask you into my heart today to be my Lord and to be my Savior. And Father, for those who are praying that prayer, whether they're praying it outwardly or inwardly, let them know. Let them know what we have seen, and those of us who have followed you have seen. We have the experience of knowing what you have done and can do and will do in the future. Father, touch this country. We have been asking you for a third great awakening and believe that you are hearing our prayers. Give to your people the sense of it is well with my soul. Take from them the spirit of fear, which you have not given to us. But what you have given to us is the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's my prayer, God, for all that are watching or will be watching later, those that are listening or will be listening later. We're praying, God, have mercy on us. And all of this we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.